So, get your Bibles. I want you guys to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the church's Bibles, that's page 1203. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. We are talking through the book of Peter and the book of 1 Peter. And the book of 1 Peter is a book that I am really excited about because it's all about living like a Christian in the world. The book of 1 Peter is written about how do you, as a Christian, how do you live around your coworkers, around your classmates, around your teachers, around your family, how do you live like a Christian? And this is kind of where it picks up, because in our last message, we talked about God's work in salvation, and this one was originally going to be titled, Our Work in Response to Salvation, but I titled it, You Don't Know What You Have. So the title of this message is, You Don't Know What You Have. So I want to ask, I'm going to tell you guys a story. First of all, have you ever met people that hated their spouse? Like a dude who just hated his wife, or a wife that just hated her husband. Every time they're not around their spouse, they're talking about, oh, the ball and chain. I do not want to go home tonight. You know, they dread going home from work. You guys know what I'm talking about? That kind of picture of like bitter marriages. How about this one? How about a person who they get married to someone and they love this person? They get married young, like in their 20s, and then they grow old together. And throughout their life, maybe they're living in the same little house in the city that they met in, and they're getting older and they're only loving each other more. And as they go through struggles, as they go through sickness, as they go through financial difficulties, as they raise children, they just love each other. And instead of it being this arduous, horrible thing, it's everything that they could want it to be. Imagine a husband who loves going home to his wife, who cares about her. And then as they get older and older, as they've been married for 40 years, she gets cancer. And so now, after all of this time of loving this person, of living with this person, of caring about this person, who's his entire world, he's watching her suffer. And as she goes through chemotherapy, as she's getting weaker and weaker and getting closer to death, he's with her, he's cherishing every moment, because despite how bitter it is that she's going to die, he wants to cherish every moment he can while he still has her. Imagine the last months of him being in the hospital with her, spending every night sitting by her bed and every day sitting by her bed, talking to her, encouraging her, and having his last moments with her. Imagine her dying and then he goes home alone. After having known someone and been with someone for decades, after having someone being wrapped up in every part of your life, going home without her. And imagine a dude named Randy who's talking about the old ball and chain. A dude who hates the idea of going home to his wife and who decides to talk to this widower about how terrible marriage is. And imagine the widower who would do anything for one more day with his wife, listening to this. This guy ripping on his wife, this guy hating his marriage, what might that widower say? He might say, "You don't know what you have." He who is so desperate to have what he lost is looking at someone else who still has it and doesn't appreciate it. Like that widower, he might say, "Dude, work on your marriage. It's not always easy. Don't you realize what you have? Don't you realize that I would give anything to have what you have? And yet here you are dumping on it." Consider another example. Think about this. Think about a kid who he grows up and his family just doesn't have money. You know, everything he wears, from his shoes to his shorts to his shirt, all of them are hand-me-downs. And he goes to school and all of his friends are talking about, you know, the newest iPhone or the newest game console, and he just doesn't get it. Or maybe one day he comes home to school, or he comes to school and the water just got turned off at his house because his family didn't have enough money for the bill. And then he listens to another kid talk about how much his parents hate him because the iPhone 13 just came out and I only have the iPhone 12. And imagine little Timmy looking at this kid, complaining about that. What might little Timmy say? He might say, "You don't know what you have." And we kind of have this thing called, you know, first world problems. where it's like, oh no, my iPhone, the screen is cracked. How can I handle this? You know, first world problems. My Frappuccino, they didn't put enough whipped cream on it. Darn it, man. I wanted extra caramel drizzle and they gave me mocha. You know, like first world problems. And sometimes when you have it so good, you take for granted what you have. And we all get that. And sometimes it's important to take a step back, think outside of yourself, think about the people in the world, and think about, okay, what do I have? And the thing is, as Christians, we don't realize what we have. And this is 1 Peter, the second half of chapter 1. We don't realize what we have. And we're going to talk about that. And I'm just going to start reading, but things that we, as people living in the church, living as Christians, living in the 21st century, the benefits that we have that we don't think about, we just take them for granted. And Peter is going to remind us, like, guys, you should realize what's available to you. Because we're going to talk about three things that we have that we need to remember are important, that need to guide our thinking, that need to guide our life. What are the things that we have that we don't think about? And the first one is that we have knowledge. We have knowledge that other people would kill for. And Peter writes this in verses 10 and through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, and that's referring to everything that we talked about last week, God giving you salvation, keeping your salvation, and bringing you to the end. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he indicated the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Which, think about that. Think about what angels are. Think about how powerful angels are. Angels are these supernatural beings, and they're looking at what God gives us in salvation and saying, how is that possible? Like, think about this. When angels sinned, when angels rebelled against God, God created hell for them. And they fell, and they are destined for that. There is no salvation for angels. Satan can't repent and accept Jesus. And none of the demons can either. But when a human sinned, when Satan said, okay, I know how this works, I'm going to get you guys to sin, and you're going to be just as doomed as I am. When we sinned, God sent Jesus to die for us. And so angels who don't have that available to them are looking at us, and they're like, how is that possible? But they're not the only ones. Something that we don't think about. Did you know that people didn't always have the entire Bible? Like, think about the stories that you read, the things that are in the Old Testament and the New Testament. People in the Old and New Testaments didn't have the entire Bible. Think about this, Job. If you don't know the story of Job, Job is this righteous guy, and he's living around the time of Abraham, and Satan makes a bet with God. And God's like, okay, let's see. And Satan says, you know, if you take away your protection from Job, he'll curse you to your face. And God's like, oh yeah, bet. And Satan goes, he destroys everything that Job has, kills all of Job's kids, and then gives him a painful disease. And Job, in this situation, he is suffering. He is a righteous man, and Job does not have a single book of the Bible. At the time that Job happens, when all that stuff's going down, Job has nothing. He has nothing but questions. And one of the things he says, for there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud, and it put out branches like a young plant. He says, if a tree dies, it might regrow. Yeah.
How does he know about God if he doesn't have the Bible?
How does Job know about God if he doesn't have the Bible? So, one thing that's important is that there's a lot more than the Bible that talks about God. You know, Job was a descendant of Noah, and Noah knew God. Noah had spoken to God. Noah was a descendant of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve knew God. Adam and Eve spoke to God. And so you see that even in times before there was the Bible, there were different ways that God revealed himself. Even at the end of Job, God talks to Job. And also, Romans chapter 1 says that creation testifies about God, that every single person alive, even if they don't have a single page of the Bible, has enough information to know that God is real, to know that God is there. So, all that to say, though, that does not minimize how extremely awesome the Bible is. Because look at Job's next question. He's saying, look at the tree that can be cut down and grow again. But if a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? If a man dies, shall he live again? And Job's looking at this, and he's like, what happens when I die? I don't know. Job is still looking at the extraordinary suffering that he's having in his life, and he's saying, is there anything after this, or is this all I have? And the thing is, we all know the answer to that question, because we have the Bible, but Job didn't. Let's go on, man. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, when he's going back to Esau, who at the last Jacob heard wanted to kill him, Jacob's going to meet Esau, and God stops him on the way, and they have a wrestling match all night, Jacob and God. And at the end of it, they have this little conversation. And God said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. But notice this. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? Something that's kind of wild to us. Who in here knows the name of God? Does anyone in here know the name of God? One of the leaders, maybe? Adelaide?
Yahweh?
That is correct. The name of God is Yahweh, and that's based on the words, I am. Did you know that God didn't tell people in Genesis his name? Abraham had not been told God's name. That when Jacob just asked God his name, God said, I'm not telling you. Like, think about that. Something that we know about God. We know God's name. We know a whole lot more than God's name. But back in the Old Testament, people were grasping for straws. At the time that Jacob was alive, there wasn't a single book of the Bible written either. And we don't think about that. We just take this for granted. But there are people who would have been desperate to have it, who would look at us and say, you don't know what you have. But beyond that, people lived and died, and their lives were written down for our benefit. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened, referring to the Old Testament, to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And Peter, he says that the prophets inquired diligently, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news. And if you look through the Old Testament, you see that God commanded Moses to write down the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. You see that God commands Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. When Jesus is talking to John in Revelation, he says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Throughout the Bible, God's saying, write this down. And he's not having them write it down so that they can look back on it in 2 years. He's having them write it down so that we can have it in the Bible. There's not a single thing in the Bible that was not specifically written down and preserved for our benefit. And, like, think about this. The story of Samson is written down so that we can learn that God works through sinful people. The story of Daniel is written down so that we can learn that God works through righteous people. God raised up Pharaoh in Exodus so that he could demonstrate his power to the world and to us. The 10 plagues are for our benefit. And God crucified Jesus and wrote it down 4 times so that we could see his love and salvation for us. Like, we have the Bible and we don't think about that, but there are people who would do anything to have what we have, who would have done anything to have what we have, and there are people who have made extraordinary sacrifices so that we could have what we have. And think about how valuable the Bible is, and now think about how often does it sit on our shelf collecting dust. this thing that if Job could have had it, he would have had a field day. This thing that if Jacob could have had it, he would have had a field day. This thing that the prophets would have been so desperate to have that we have, do we ever read it? You know, I read a biography of William Tyndale, which is the guy who translated the Bible into English originally. And at the end of his life, he lived his life on the run because the Catholic Church wanted him dead. And eventually he was captured by the Catholic Church and he was killed for translating the Bible into a language that everyone could understand. And reading his life and reading like what he did and what he went through to get us a translation of the Bible, it really encouraged me to read the Bible because it's like, wow, this was not a given. This is something that people sacrificed so that I could have on my shelf and I don't even read it. But guys, there are people who would say, you don't know what you have. We should be reading the Bible. We should see the value of what's been given to us. But it's not just that we have knowledge. It's not just that we have the Bible. It's that we have purpose. We have a reason to live. We have something that we are doing in this world, and we know what it is. Think about Job, who's looking at his life, and he's saying, why am I even here? There's parts of Job where he says, God, why did you even let me be born? What is the point of my life? And that's not a question that we need to ask. We know what our life is for. And we're going to talk about one of those things here. In verses 13 to 21, it's a bit of a larger section, but it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. You don't just know for the sake of knowing. You know because you need to do something. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You have knowledge. Don't act like you don't. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And Peter is saying, look at what I've just explained. He's saying, look back on what we talked about last week. Look at the salvation that has been given to you. Look at what God has done to give that to you. The sacrifices that Jesus made, the sacrifices that God made so that you could go to heaven. Think about that and act. You know, he quotes Leviticus where God is laying down the law for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And he says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Does anyone know off the top of their head why it was so important for Israel to be holy? Because God chose them. That's a big part of it. The other part is this, because everyone was watching them. God chose Israel to represent him in the world. God has chosen Christians to represent them in the world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why are we supposed to do good works? Why are we supposed to be righteous? Why are we supposed to let our light shine? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As Christians, we have a responsibility to represent God. God has given us salvation, he's given us knowledge, and we need to be holy. You know, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And one of the things that we think about is that a massive part of us sharing the gospel is how we act in front of people. When people look at your life and they're like, this person is different. You are righteous. You went from being in former ignorance. You went from being a sinful, wretched person, doing all kinds of things you weren't supposed to be doing, living for yourself. And you went from that to being someone who lives for others. You went from that to being someone who knows the truth. You went from that to being someone kind-hearted and merciful and loving. What happened? And the most powerful testimonies, the most powerful gospel witnesses come from a life of righteousness. And you are supposed to act holy because you represent God, and that is a massive portion of how you share the gospel. 1 Peter is a book about representing God and witnessing to the world as you act, and that starts with righteousness. And I want to tell you guys a story about King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is a king in Israel. And in Israel, there's like this string of righteous or mostly unrighteous kings, and Israel's just like doing a full-on barrel roll deeper and deeper into, you know, immorality and idolatry. And so Hezekiah, he's a righteous king, and he comes after a string of bad kings. And this is what he does in the beginning of his reign. It says, "And Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars down and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it." Israel is so far gone that they are taking things that God has used to save them, and they are worshiping the bronze serpent that God had Moses make instead of God. And they are worshiping idol after idol, and Hezekiah cleans it up. And at the end of Hezekiah's reign, or at least further along in it, Assyria comes, and they're starting to invade Israel, which, think about how horrifying that is. Imagine for a moment if you were like, what's a small country? Zimbabwe. Let's imagine that you're Zimbabwe, and then all of a sudden the United States of America sets their sights on you and says, I'm going to conquer that. Think about how terrifying that would be. Because does Zimbabwe have anything to do, like, to resist the United States? Are they strong enough to do that?
Only their allies.
Right? It's like, that's a hard pass. But Assyria was they were the superpower of that day. Assyria was the America of that time, and they were on Israel's doorstep saying, yeah, we're about to conquer you. And as they're taunting Hezekiah, this is one of the things that they say. The messenger says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?'" Let me ask you, was it God's altars that Hezekiah tore down? No. It wasn't. Hezekiah was stopping idolatry in the nation. But all of the people that were watching Israel, and by the way, one of the things that Israel was doing was burning their children alive. So think about how brutal Israel was, what they were doing, how sinful they were. The entire world is watching Israel, and as they see them worshiping all these idols, as they see them burning their children alive, as they see them doing all of these things, they're thinking, oh, that's what God wants. That's what it means to worship the God of Israel. Burning your kids alive, doing all kinds of other things that I can't actually say right now, that's what the God of Israel wants. And the issue is, I've heard it said that you are the only Bible some people will ever read. When you live your life, what are you telling people about God? What are you telling people that God's okay with? What are you telling people that God cares about? What are you demonstrating about God's character through your own? Because we're Christians, right? We're little Christs. We represent God everywhere we go. Anyone who knows that you're a Christian and is watching your life is learning about God through you. Everyone who watches my life and knows that I'm a Christian is learning about God through me. And that story about Hezekiah is one that I think about often because I don't live up to it. Or rather, I live up to it in exactly the way I wish I didn't. And that's something that matters. That's one of the reasons it's so important for us to be holy, because we represent God. And when we are evil, we are teaching the world that God is evil. So know your salvation. Know the truth. You have things that people would be desperate to have, and it needs to come out in your actions. But there's another thing that we have that people would kill for. We have perspective. Something that we think about. In the Old Testament, people did not understand heaven and hell. They did not understand what was coming after life. Most of what we know about heaven and hell comes from the mouth of Jesus in the four Gospels. You know, Jesus taught about heaven and hell more often than just about anything else in there. And he's the person that we learn most from it, because where did Jesus come from? Where's Jesus from?
Nazareth.
What was it? Heaven. Yeah, exactly. Why would you trust someone who's never been to heaven to tell you what it's like? Jesus was from heaven, and he came down, and he explained to us what the afterlife was like. That's not something that the people in the Old Testament had. In the Old Testament, there was a great deal of uncertainty about what came after death. We saw that with Job, but that didn't really get cleared up along the way. Like, they talked about Sheol, they talked about the netherworld, and for them, they just didn't understand what we do. But we have perspective. In the Old Testament, they had to live so much focusing on the life that we live now. We don't have to do that. We know that life is short. We know what comes afterward. Like, I want you guys to imagine, you guys know the Titanic?
Yes.
Who can tell me what happened to the Titanic?
It sunk.
It sunk. The Titanic sunk. It hit an iceberg, and that just didn't work out for it. But I want you to imagine for a moment. Let's imagine that there's a passenger on the Titanic. And after the Titanic hits that iceberg, and as the Titanic is slowly sinking, and everyone's running to all of the different lifeboats, I want you to imagine this one Joe Schmo who's like, guys, wait, I need to arrange these chairs. This dining area does not quite look the way that it needs to. I need to go make my bed before I get off this boat. Like, could you imagine that going on? Would that make sense? If he's like designing the Titanic, making sure it's just so. Because what's happening to the Titanic? It's sinking. Is it going to matter what, like, the chairs? No. But the thing is, we a lot of times do the exact same thing with our life. Because our life is short. And what comes after is a whole lot longer. Like, we know better than that. Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Like, we understand that there's something that comes after. We have an understanding of the reward in heaven, and we are supposed to be living for that. But I want you guys to also think about this. In Ecclesiastes, when Solomon is looking back on his life and he's regretting it, and he's trying to give us advice to not repeat his mistakes, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. All of us are going to get older. All of us have a limited amount of time on this earth. And the thing is, what are you going to live for? Are you going to live for, you know, pleasures and happiness that might last you for 60 years if you're lucky? Are you going to live for money that you might have? Are you going to live for all of these things that don't actually matter? Or are you going to live for the thing that's going to last so much longer than that? Because at the end of this, Peter says, having purified your souls for obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We have good news. We have the good news that gives us knowledge, that gives us purpose, that gives us perspective, that there is something coming after this. And the thing is this. Every single one in the world, every person, has a short life. It might be 2 years, it might be 20 years, it might be 60. No matter how long it is, it's short. And there's only one thing that matters. It's not this flesh that's going to grow and die and fade away, but it's what comes afterward. It's the gospel. When we see good news, that's the gospel. Every single person has a problem. Every single person has sin in their life, is a sinner. Every single person, as a result of that sin, is going and is running as fast as they can to hell. But Jesus came, and God sent his Son, and he wrote in a book everything that we need to know for salvation. That with repentance and submission, there is salvation in Jesus. That through faith alone, by grace alone, God is offering you heaven. And that you can live right now for something that's going to last forever. Because if you are a Christian, you are a?
Missionary.
We have a purpose. And this is where Peter sets up the rest of the book. We are living for eternity. We are living for what really matters. And the rest of 1 Peter is going to be fleshing out, okay, you're a Christian, go out there, live like it. Go out there and win souls. Go out there and share the gospel. Go out there and fulfill the Great Commission. You have a purpose. And every single person has a very short time before they're going to talk to God. Go and work for their sake. But guys, we have the Bible. Value it. A lot has been sacrificed to give you what you hold in your hands. A lot has been sacrificed for what sits on our shelves. And a lot of people would be desperate to have what we have. And there's a lot of people who would say, you don't know what you have. Live in holiness. Live out the knowledge that you have. You've been saved, and you've been saved for a purpose. Be holy. Because you know what the Bible says, but there's a whole lot of people who don't, and they're going to be looking at you. What are you teaching them about God by the way that you live your life? But also, life is short, and we need to use it to fight for the souls of people. We need to live for the gospel. We need to live for the salvation of the people around us. So guys, have that be our purpose. It's something worth fighting for. With that, let's bow our heads, we'll pray it out, and we'll have some time for small groups. Lord, thank you that you've given us salvation. Thank you that you've given us knowledge. Thank you that you've allowed us to live in a time where we not only have the truth of the Bible, but we have the Spirit in us to help us understand it. There are a lot of people who would give anything to have what we have, and I pray that you would help us to value it for what it's truly worth and to live out that value. Help us to be holy so that we can represent you before a watching world. Help us to be disciplined to share the gospel to the people who need it, because this is a short life, but eternity is a lot longer. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen.